Shall we turn to the Gospel of Mark again, please? For any who were not here last week, we are picking up from where we left off a couple of years ago when we took a series on Mark. So I'd ask you please to turn to chapter 5, Mark chapter 5. We read from verse 1. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, unto the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. And we'll leave our reading there because of time and because I'm sure all of you know the story well. I want you to notice in this passage we see three different forces at work. We see Satan, we see people, and we see the Lord Jesus himself working. But the first thing we see is what Satan can do to people. This is the man of Gadara. That's how it was with this man. Because he yielded to Satan, he lost everything. He lost his home, he lost his family and his friends. He even lost his self-respect and decency. He was a man who also lost his self-control, and that's why he lived like a wild animal. He also lost his peace and purpose for living. And he would have remained in that condition if Jesus hadn't arrived to rescue him. Never underestimate the power of Satan. He's our enemy, and he would destroy all of us if he could. Like a roaring lion, he seeks to devour all of us. Never give him a foothold in your life. Now, there are a number of doctrinal points in this passage which we don't have the time to get into, so let's go straight to the practical applications. And the first one is this. No man or woman is too far gone for God's saving power. Have you got that? No man or woman is too far gone for God's saving power. I'm always meeting people almost every day of the week who tell me God can't save me. I'm too far gone. I've committed too much sin. The sins I've committed in my life are too horrible. Well, this is a passage I share with them. Look at this man, demon-possessed by unclean spirits. Can you imagine the sinful thoughts and talk and actions that this man must have had since he became possessed? But look at him now in verse 15. It says, And when they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And God can do that for anyone today. No one is too far gone for God's saving power. One more application here. The Lord won't stay where he's not wanted. When a person doesn't want the Lord Jesus in his or her life, the Lord won't force himself on that person. The Lord won't stay where he's not wanted. You'll notice in verse 17, the people asked Jesus to leave. It says, Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. You think about that for a moment. The Son of God had been able to subdue this man, someone who they couldn't handle. And Jesus had changed him. So what was the problem? I'll tell you what it was. Jesus had disrupted their way of life and they couldn't handle his presence among them. And it's the same today. It's been shown again and again that the gospel can completely rehabilitate a man or woman. Take the person who is given over to alcohol, drugs, substance abuse. Take the criminal. All their life they've been trying to change and turn over a new leaf and never succeeded. But then the gospel is presented to them. They accept its message. They put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, accept him as their saviour, and their life is changed, completely changed. The gospel works, but the world won't admit it. They refuse to admit to the power of Christ, and they ask him to leave, and when that happens, Jesus does leave. As I said, the Lord won't stay where he's not wanted. One more application from this passage. It's in verse 19. Let's start reporting the great things the Lord has done for us. We read here that the Lord said to the man, go home and to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. Yes, this man was told to go back home. Yet he wanted to travel with Jesus, but Jesus said to him, no, I want you to go home to your friends and tell them what I've done for you. Why didn't Jesus allow this man to follow him? It was because he knew the man's place was at home with his loved ones who had missed his love for so many years. And what's more, it's always true that effective Christian living must begin at home where people know us best. And it's only when we've honoured God in the home that we can then consider offering ourselves for service elsewhere. And this is what this man did. After Jesus left the region, it says in verses 20 and 21, and he began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. Now let's move over to the next chapter, please. Chapter 6. Beginning at verse 1. Then he went out from there. That's Capernaum, where Jesus had been performing the miracles we read about at the end of chapter 5. We've skipped over them, and they were, as you know, connected with the woman who was healed with the issue of blood and the ruler of the synagogue's daughter who had died. These were the miracles. And it says, and he came to his own country, that's Nazareth, where he had been brought up as a boy, which was about a day's walk from Capernaum. Then I want you to notice in verse 2, after arriving in Nazareth, we see that Jesus makes his way to the synagogue. And this would have been the synagogue where he had been raised as a boy. This was also the synagogue where he had been rejected earlier in his ministry, which we read about in Luke 4. Remember how he read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and the people rejected his claim to being the Messiah and tried unsuccessfully to throw him over the hill? This is that same synagogue. And now he goes back. And what we're about to see is his second rejection at Nazareth. Let's read further. And his disciples followed him, and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honour except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marvelled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. At the end of verse 3, you notice, it says they were offended at him. That means they thought of him as just one of themselves. As far as the people in Nazareth were concerned, if Jesus was the Messiah, he wouldn't be there in Nazareth working as a carpenter, but he would be in Jerusalem as a warrior king. And so it says they were offended at him. And is it any different today? Just to mention the name of Jesus in today's world is to see different reactions, the different reactions people have. No one doubts he existed. Rational people who've researched the subject would never question the existence of the historical Jesus. There's too much evidence. However, the problem with people in general is they see Jesus simply as a good man, the good carpenter from Nazareth. Well, our Lord was a carpenter. He was a good man. In fact, he was the perfect man. But he was more than a man. He is also God. Colossians 2 and 9 tells us this. It says, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That means in Christ all the Godhead was pleased to dwell in bodily form. Then there are some who are prepared to give Jesus divine status, but not full deity. Some even talk of the Lord Jesus as the son of Mary, the mother of God. And they end up by putting Mary on almost as high a plane as Jesus himself. And they forget Mary was as much a part of the sinful human race as you and me. That Mary needed to be saved from her sins as much as we do. Now don't misunderstand me. Mary was a godly woman and she was given a wonderful role when she became the mother of our Lord. But she was not God, she was not divine, she was no different in essence to any other human being. However, let me say this. We honour Mary as the mother of our Lord, for she was the vessel chosen to bring God's Son into the world. And we call her blessed. But the Lord Jesus is more than a carpenter and the son of Mary, he is God. Now the second point of this passage. Notice how the sin of unbelief hinders the Lord's work. Look at verse 5. He could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. The point is, not that Jesus didn't have the power to perform miracles in Nazareth. He chose not to because of their unbelief. And unbelief is a deadly sin because it hinders the work of God. God couldn't bring the children of Israel into the promised land because of their unbelief. They wouldn't believe. Hebrews 3:9-19 tells us they could not enter in because of unbelief. Why? Because unbelief ties the hand of God. And it's the same here. The Lord couldn't perform many miracles in Nazareth because the people in Nazareth wouldn't believe. The miracles and the message went together. The fact that Jesus did heal a few in spite of their unbelief indicates the grace of God. But the sin of unbelief will always hinder the Lord's work. Now for the practical application. Don't let the sin of unbelief limit the blessing of God in your life. Why are you only seeing a trickle of God's blessing in your life right now? The sin of unbelief could be the reason. Have you ever thought that maybe God wants to expand the work you're now doing for him, but he can't because of your unbelief? Maybe you're a uni student and God wants to evangelize your university and he wants to do it through you, but his hands are tied because you don't believe he can. It's not that you're afraid to witness, but you don't believe he can. You don't believe there's any way the young people at your uni will be converted. Well, that's the sin of unbelief and it limits what God can do. Or maybe you work in an office and God wants to do a miracle there. Maybe save your boss. Is it possible? It is. But you don't believe he can. Sure, you're willing to witness and say a few things now and then, but you don't believe it can happen. That's the sin of unbelief. Don't let unbelief limit God's blessing in your life. Another application. Don't ever be discouraged by the negative attitude of close friends and relatives. Notice what Jesus said in verse 4, a prophet is not without honour except in his own country, among his own relatives and in his own house. Of course, one would think our close friends and relatives, the people we know best, would value most what we have to offer the world. But that doesn't happen in real life, not even with fellow believers. That's why if you're a Christian and your family isn't, there's no harder place to serve the Lord than at home. Now down to verse 7, where Jesus sends the disciples out to preach in the Galilee area. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out 2 by 2 and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on 2 tunics. If you can remember a couple of years ago in chapter 3, we saw how the Lord called the 12 apostles. And you may recall he explained his purpose in doing this was to teach and train them so that he could assist them and eventually take his place after he'd returned to heaven. We also saw his miraculous powers of them as the Messiah was also given to them. We don't have the time to deal with this today. All I want to do is focus in on verse 8. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on 2 tunics. This verse tells us what the apostles were to take and not to take. Basically, what the Lord was telling them was travel lightly. The disciples were sent out without provisions. They had no bag, no bread, no money. They were to trust the Lord to supply their needs. And I would add, although some of the instructions were of a temporary nature and were later withdrawn, yet they embodied lasting principles for the Lord's servants today. But let's put our finger on a doctrinal point here. The Lord certainly didn't preach what is called the prosperity gospel. You say, what do you mean by the prosperity gospel? Well, if you don't know what it is, thank God, but the prosperity gospel is being preached in a number of churches in the world today, and it's a name it and claim it kind of Christianity. The idea that God wants all his people to be wealthy. That is, if you're a child of the king, you should live like the king. I listened only recently to one of these prosperity doctrine teachers on television saying that if Jesus was living on earth today, he'd be driving a Rolls Royce and would be wearing designer clothes. Well, that's rubbish. That's not what the Bible teaches. For here we see the Lord instructing his disciples not to have lots of possessions. Anyway, what's the practical application here? It comes right out of the doctrinal point. Let's aim to travel light. And that's not good grammar, is it? I should have said, let's aim to travel lightly. You know, whenever I go away preaching, I always tell myself to pack less clothes because I always take too much and I'm always telling myself to travel lightly, but I never take notice of what I tell myself. Are you like that? This can be applied to our lives as Christians. Most of us have too much stuff. And the more we have, the more it consumes our time. Why? Because we've got to take care of the things we accumulate. And the Lord referred to this when he talked about the cares of this life. Now let's come down to verses 14 to 29, where we read about the martyrdom of John the Baptist. Now we're not going to have a lot of time to read these verses, but I think we need to, in case there's someone here not familiar with what happened. So Mark chapter 6 verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him, that is the Lord Jesus. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. So immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. At this point in his gospel, Mark shifts into a flashback to explain how John the Baptist had been arrested and killed. And you notice Mark calls Herod King Herod, which is what Herod wanted to be called, but really Herod was only the ruler of a quarter of the nation of Israel. What happened was this: when Herod the Great died, that's the Herod who was alive when the Lord Jesus was born, when he died, the Romans divided his territory among three sons, and Herod Antipas, who is the Herod mentioned here, was made ruler of Perea and Galilee. But Herod Antipas had done a wicked thing. He had divorced his wife so he could marry a woman by the name of Herodias, the wife of his brother, an alliance contrary to the law of Moses, which we read about in Leviticus chapters 18 and 20. But that wasn't all. The woman he married, Herodias, was also Herod's niece. Now, when John the Baptist denounced Herod for this wickedness, he was arrested and imprisoned. But that's not the end of the story. Herodias hated John and wanted him killed, and she patiently waited for the day when she could. And that day came on Herod's birthday, when Herodias' daughter danced seductively before Herod, pleasing him so much that he said he would give up half his kingdom if she wanted it. This young woman, Salome, then went to her mother, who may have programmed the whole thing knowing the generous offer Herod would make, who told Salome to ask for the head of John the Baptist. Of course, when Herod heard this, he was appalled, for he knew John was a good man. Nevertheless, to save face with his guest, he sent his executioners to the prison dungeon to have John beheaded. It was then that the head was put on a platter and given to Salome, who handed it to her mother. What a shocking thing to do. Anyway, what do we get from this passage? The first is this: going to church does not make you a Christian. And I hear someone saying, where do you find that in this passage? Well, you get that lesson from Herod. Look at verse 20. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Herod liked to hear John preach. He respected John. He knew John was right. Yes, he had a guilty conscience when listening to John preach, but he kept on in his sin and didn't repent. And Herod is like a lot of people today. They go to church on Sunday, but they do as they please the rest of the time. They even enjoy listening to the Bible read and the Word of God preached, like Herod heard it gladly. They even respect preachers like Herod respected John. And they know what the preachers are saying is true, but they go on in their sins and don't repent. And they, like Herod, will perish in their sins. Make sure you are not in the Herod category. The second point. God's ways are higher than man's ways. The Bible teaches this, and we see it illustrated here. God's ways are higher than man's ways. We learn that in Isaiah 55. We read there, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord." God's ways are higher than man's ways. That's the doctrinal point. When we read about the tragic death of John the Baptist, aren't we tempted to say, why did God allow this? He was a man in the middle of a vital ministry and he's suddenly killed. Even the Lord Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest of all the prophets, yet here he's suddenly killed. Why? And when you look at the events leading up to it, a stupid dance, a stupid decision, a drunken ruler just wanting to save face at a party. How tragic. Yet God allowed all this to happen. Things weren't out of his control. God's ways are higher than man's ways, even though it may look otherwise. Of course, as we now look at the overall scenario, one reason we could say it happened was God allowed John to be removed to make way for his son. That could be one reason. There were probably others. But we'll have to wait until we get to heaven to find this out. But things were never out of control. God's ways are higher than our ways, and that leads us to the practical application. Let's never doubt God's ways. Let's never doubt what God does. We may not understand why God allows tragedies to take place in our lives, tragedies which raise all kinds of questions. Why did God allow that death in the family? Why did God allow our business to fail? Why did God let me lose my job? Why has my family rebelled? Couldn't God have prevented this? Well, we don't know the answers. Maybe in a few years we will, but in many cases we'll have to wait until we get to heaven to find out why. But we should never doubt God's ways, because God is always in control. Another practical application from this passage. Don't make rash and foolish decisions in moments of emotion, as Herod did. In the emotion of the moment, he made a rash decision, and to save face, he went through with it. Let's not make the same mistake Herod made. I know Herod was an unbeliever, but believers can also make those kinds of mistakes. Rash and foolish decisions in times of emotion, and such decisions can be costly, and not only bring unhappiness into our lives, but also shame on the name of Christ. God always give you enough time to make the important decisions of life. I know sometimes we have to make quick decisions, I know that, and God knows that, and that's something we leave with him. But in the really important decisions of life, God will always give you enough time to make that decision. And this can be applied to decisions about relationships, decisions about financial arrangements, it can be applied to career changes, it applies to every area of our life. Never make decisions in the heat of the moment or in times of emotion. You can end up being sorry for the rest of your life. With regard to John the Baptist, it's remarkable there's no evidence that the Jewish leaders did anything to rescue John after he'd been arrested, is there? Yet the Gospels tell us the people considered John was a prophet sent from God. But the religious leaders didn't. And what's more, they didn't obey John's message. But there's something else about the death of John the Baptist. His death was the first of three notable violent deaths perpetrated by the Jewish leaders within a short space of time. The other two are the crucifixion of Christ and the stoning of Stephen, which we read about in Acts 7. Herod's problem was he feared John would stir up a revolt among the people, something he wanted to avoid. He also wanted to please his wife, even though it meant murdering an innocent man. In conclusion, we meet Herod Antipas only once more in the New Testament. And this is when Pilate invited him to sit in judgment on Jesus. But Herod's only interest in Jesus was he wanted to see him perform a miracle. And when he wouldn't satisfy his idle curiosity, Herod treated Jesus with contempt. He mocked him and clothed him in a bright, colourful robe and sent him back to Pilate. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus calls Herod a fox, which was a perfect illustration of this crafty man. You may also be interested to know that a few years after this, in AD 39, that Herod Agrippa, who was Herod Antipas's nephew, denounced his uncle to the Roman emperor, and Antipas was sacked and sent into exile. We are reminded again of what the Lord Jesus said. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?